welcome to episode 13 of the Going Deeper podcast. My name is Robbie. I'm your host today. And joining me is JD.
Hello.
Wayne.
Hello.
And Jeff.
Good morning.
Hey, good morning, guys. How are you doing?
Good.
Doing well.
Good. All right, so I need you guys to solve something for me, and I didn't prep you for this because I just want honest reactions. All right.
So I've never liked these.
Appropriate breakfast food for a three-year-old. I have a three-year-old. All right. And here's the thing. We will do, right, toast and put peanut butter on it, right? We'll do toast and put jelly on it. But my wife disagrees that peanut butter and jelly is not a breakfast, like,
it's not a breakfast food.
So is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich a breakfast food or not? Or does the bread have to be toasted?
The bread definitely has to be toasted.
So toasted bread is a sign of a morning breakfast?
Bread is toasted, for sure.
So if I toast it like a peanut butter and jelly panini, then we're okay with
that?
Well,
as long as if it has the little lines from the panini cooker, then it's a later in the day food. But if it's just kind of toasted, well, then it's a...
So if I put it in like a skillet and just press it, but it doesn't have the lines. So the lines indicate lunch.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Lines are lunch.
Whole wheat or what? I mean, that's a big thing right there.
See, my 2-year-old is a big fan of Cocoa Pebbles. I don't know if you're allowed to say Cocoa Pebbles because it's probably trademarked or something, but he's a big fan of that.
This podcast is brought to you by Cocoa Pebbles.
Cocoa Pebbles. Go buy some if you want your milk to turn chocolatey. But he likes that.
Milk.
You know, but one day last week it was celery.
For breakfast. That's unacceptable.
I
have to draw the
totally
line somewhere.
But celery for breakfast.
None of those healthy vegetables, right?
Early in the day.
It's like the V8 commercials would bring out the tomato juice and put a big old stock of celery in it. I'm like, that doesn't look appeasing at all. Like,
there's another way to settle this. Go with Twinkies.
Twinkies for breakfast. I think my 3-year-old would probably agree with you on that.
There we go.
It's just like a sandwich. But see, is a Twinkie a breakfast food? This, you know,
we could go all day.
It has to be toasted. Apparently, if it's a bread substance, it has to be toasted in order for it to be breakfast.
I don't think it can be otherwise.
This podcast may or may not bring you closer to Christ, but we at least be entertaining today.
Hey, we just said we're going deeper. We didn't say in what. Yeah. So we're just going to spend the next 40 minutes talking about breakfast food. Oh, man. Well, hey, this past weekend, we just had a great Easter morning at Good News Gathering, and we're just so grateful to see so many faces, new and old as well. But Jeff, you had a message about the resurrection, and I think
seemed appropriate for Easter,
but yeah, it I think it's the resurrection is almost something that we... I don't want to say forget about, but we talk a lot about the cross, and but the power of the cross is actually found in the resurrection, and what that means to us. And so, I guess, kind of talk us through that of what the resurrection is, and maybe what it means for us as believers.
Well, I think I referred a lot to 1 Corinthians 15 because the Apostle Paul really drills down on the importance of the resurrection in that passage of Scripture. And he talks about the fact that if Christ is not raised, then Christianity basically falls apart. There's no reason to believe any of it if that fact is not, in fact, a fact. And so he really gets into that in 1 Corinthians 15, and so I really tried to play off of that passage, because he not only equates the fact that if Christ isn't raised, then our faith is futile, the preaching of the gospel is futile, but also if he's not raised, none of us are raised. He links those two things, and so how you approach the resurrection of Jesus will determine how you approach your own resurrection, or whether when you go to the grave, you're done right there. And so everybody has at least some idea of what's going to happen beyond the grave. And so that in and of itself should drive us all to examine the empty tomb and ask ourselves, do I believe it or don't I? And that's really what I tried to set up on Sunday morning, was that big question, where do you fall in that discussion? Do you fall in belief or disbelief?
Which I think is a very important thing, because our culture is getting to the point where, well, maybe. Oh, maybe this is part true. Maybe this. It either is in your life or it is not. It's one or the other. And I think that's why that message was so important. Either believe it and take it in its totality, or you don't, and you're saying, if you remove part of it, you're saying it's not true at all. Because Jesus said it is what it is. It is what it is. You can't take and choose the parts that you want.
Well, I think Paul really drills down on that when he makes that comment that it's false. I mean, he's not going to get into a discussion with somebody who wants to say, well, that's your truth, or this is my truth. No, it's either true or it's false. Black and white, it either happened or it didn't. It's a fact or it's fiction. And he's not going to play games with, well, maybe, maybe not, or you can suspend judgment. No, this was either a historical fact or it wasn't.
Well, and that was one of the cool things, because obviously during Easter season, you know, if you're a social media user, you know, there's lots of stuff that goes flying out around the holidays about the different things that you know, people are talking about.
I had a professor call it the nod to God,
right.
The
annual nod to God. I like that. You know, but you see lots of stuff. And one of the things was a video that I clicked on real quick from Lee Strobel, the guy that wrote the book that you indicated on Sunday we'd be willing to give away to anybody who wanted it, The Case for Easter. And he just kind of walked through some of the historical realities of the resurrection and the historical verifications of it, and some of the ways that people acted. And around Easter, I ran across something else that was actually a quote from Chuck Colson. The late, you know, theologian and but also the guy who was embroiled in the Watergate scandal and spent a lot of time in prison and then came out and did all kinds of prison ministry, and he made the statement. He said, "I know that the resurrection is true because 12 men witnessed it and then spent the next 40 years being beaten, persecuted, mistreated, you know, mishandled, and in almost every way, you know, taken to task for their beliefs, and they never wavered." He said, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks." He said, "There's no way." You know, and I actually kind of shared that one on my social media account, because it just hit me, like, wow, think about that. Think about the historical realities. Whether you believe that it actually happened or not, there were people willing to die for what they believed to be true, that Jesus came out of that grave as a living being, and that he had been dead and was not dead and now is the king of the universe kind of, you know, deal. That's what they, you know, the crowned king of the universe kind of thing. And yet there are so many things in our world where we try to lie, where we try to hold back information, where we try to, do all the things that we do to protect ourselves, and yet we can't hold on to that for any amount of time whatsoever. And I thought that was a fascinating statement. And I do think it brings a little bit of historical humanity to this. You know, that these are real people interacting with real people that are dealing with real situations, and that managed to maintain this rock solid core belief that they had seen what they saw and that it had really happened in the face of the most incredible persecution in the history of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were making decisions that were self-denying.
Oh, absolutely.
In a huge way. And I don't think that here in America we experience that. And so when we look back at that historical period, it's very hard for us to relate to that because we have no clue what persecution really is in America.
And if those 12 guys, I was told as a young child, you know, if you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about what you say. If you were to take 12 guys, and if it was a lie, just think what it had been in a week. Mm-hmm. 12 people, like you said, 12 people aren't going to be able to tell the same lie. It's just going to blow up. Mm-hmm. They were telling the truth. That's why they didn't have to worry about that. This is the truth. That's why it stayed the truth.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk about this. There's two different angles I think we can look at. It's what the resurrection is, and then biblically how we can support that. And then, J.D., kind of where you were leading on that, some of the circumstantial evidence mm-hmm. that we can look at. And I think it's important that we understand that that the resurrection isn't just life after death. It's actually life continued, mm-hmm. That it's a perfected, glorified body. And we don't know exactly what that means. Jesus is showing up through walls, and apparently you can still touch the holes in his side and hands as he invites Thomas to do, yet he's eating. I don't know what that looks like. So he's not a ghost. You know, it's a physical body. Mm-hmm. And this is actually something historically in the church that has been so important, that it is a physical resurrection in body. It's just now a perfected body. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on that.
I really tried to hit that Sunday morning, because I think it's one of those things that many Christians find kind of mysterious, and we don't talk a lot about it because the Bible doesn't talk a lot about it. But you have indications. I mean, it's clear that Mary was able to cling to Jesus not far from the tomb. Then Thomas was able to touch him and touch the wounds. And then he ate with the apostles. At the same time, so he had this physical body. At the same time, he was able to appear in a room without coming through the door, apparently. And so there is some way in which he's physical, but also not necessarily bound, as far as we can tell, by space and time. And so what exactly that's going to look like for us, I don't know, but we will be bodily resurrected. That's been a belief of the church since day one.
Well, and I, the one that always kind of gets me is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? So he appears to them, but appears to them in a form that they don't quite recognize. And I don't know, again, scripturally, there's not a great indication. Was his face just truly hidden or disfigured, or was it dark? Or like, there's not a lot of stuff that it doesn't provide a lot of details, but in one way or another, they were kept from recognizing who he was as he begins to talk with them and lay out all of the Old Testament before them and say, see, this had to happen. This had to happen. Isaiah 53, this had to happen, you know, like. And then sits down at a table with them, breaks bread. They go, oh, it's Jesus, and then poof, he's gone. Like, mm-hmm. I mean, it's a powerful. And then they go running back to Jerusalem to tell everybody that this happened to them. Mm-hmm. And you know, I think that's a powerful reality to kind of grapple with, because here he was physically walking down the road with them, physically engaging with them in conversation that they could understand, in language they could understand. Like, it was a normal human interaction up until the point that he goes poof, you know. So there's a physical reality, but like you said, there's this non-physical capacity. And what that entails and what that will look like for us, I don't know. I think most of our questions about what happens beyond the grave are left unanswered by Scripture. And maybe intentionally so, right? Because the point of Scripture is to help us understand the God who created the world in which we live, to let us know that there is the possibility of a relationship with him in that, and then how to live the life of that relationship with the God that we understand created the universe. And so that is the purpose of the Bible. And I think a lot of times what happens with people is they become frustrated because, you know, they'll talk to different types of Christians about different, you know, eschatological stuff, right? What's going to happen after the world as we know it, you know, goes up in flames and all that kind of stuff. And they get different answers and they get different opinions and all that kind of stuff. And I think sometimes people can be very frustrated by that. But we have to remember what the point of the Bible is. Mm-hmm. It's a record of the God who created all this and an announcement that he wants to have a relationship with us through this guy, Jesus. And that's the point of it all. And so any attempts to to try to get at what's next largely misses the point of what the book is actually trying to accomplish, which is giving us clarity and direction for the life that we have now, because at some point we'll be in the presence of God and there won't be a need for direction. We'll be able to see and feel and taste and touch and all of those kinds of things. We'll know and be known, as the Bible says, by God and by others. And so at that point, we have to really understand that the basic instructions that come to us from the Bible are for this life. And it does leave some gaps, and it does leave some question marks about what's next, because all through the whole book, the message is just trust this God. And what's next will be next, and you'll figure that out when you get there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so, JD, you kind of alluded to this, and I think that Road to Emmaus is really a perfect example of this, because it says that, I don't have it in front of me, but that Jesus started explaining all the prophets on about what had to be fulfilled to take that. And so if we look at just some of the biblical evidence, if we can move into that, first one we'd say, that it was prophesied, and you said
absolutely.
Isaiah 53
right there. Yeah.
So Isaiah 53, 6-11 is that we all like sheep have gone astray. And it starts talking about that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. And that's a very, what we call a messianic claim. It's a Messiah, mm-hmm. the Savior coming. Mm-hmm. And that is attributed then to Jesus. So that was Isaiah 700 years
absolutely.
Before Jesus. So now we're talking, 2,700 years ago, that this was prophesied.
That it was going to happen.
Yeah, that it was going to happen. So I encourage you to look at that. Jesus himself predicts his own death, burial, and resurrection, which is so amazing to me, because he's talking about it, and they're still not getting it, which you just say that we have sometimes things made up in our mind, that no matter what somebody says to us, we still don't hear it. and I think this is where we look at that Jesus is predicting, like, oh, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up, he's going to die, we're going to rebuild the temple, and they're like, oh, this is fascinating, tell me more. And then he dies, and they're like, what happened?
Even after he comes back from the dead, was it Peter, right? Is Jesus, when's your kingdom coming now?
Is this the time you'll restore your kingdom?
Yeah, right? Okay.
Bro.
Come on, man.
Yeah.
Clearly this is not about some kind of coming political kingdom, and even after, we're days after Jesus' resurrection, this question is being asked,
and so I mean,
sometimes you got to think about Jesus having this just giant face palm, right? Come on, guys. but the truth remains that not only was this prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus dealt with it in his own ministry, letting them know up front that this was going to happen, but there are other historical accounts. You've got the Josephus. You've got other things. You've got early attestations. One of the things in that Lee Strobel video that I thought was fascinating, he said, we've got accounts of the resurrection that we can literally put almost back within months. Right, verifiable historical accounts that we can put back within months of when the resurrection would have happened. And he said that, he made the statement, that is historical gold. You just don't get that when you're talking about documents and statements that were made 2,000 plus years. You don't get that kind of clarity very often from the historical picture about a particular event. You just don't.
Yeah.
And so there's a lot of really good reasons for believing that this happened. I mean, there's almost nobody in the historical record denying the empty tomb. Now, there are obviously, you've got the Bible indicating that there was a story propagated by the high priests and the soldiers involved in the incident that said, well, the disciples came and stole his body and all that. We were asleep, sorry, I think you read it on Sunday, right? This story has been widely circulated among the Jews ever since, right? but the truth remains that nobody's actually denying that the tomb was empty. So at that point you have a pretty clear indication. If you got a body, produce the body, and this is all over with, and they couldn't do it.
Yeah.
And they couldn't do it. And, you know, I think even one of the other fascinating accounts, and I can't give you book, chapter, and verse, but you've got the high priest making the statement, you know, hey, it's right for one person to fall.
Isn't John.
Is it John? Okay. Yeah. It's right for the one person to fall for the benefit of the many. And John even says this, he was prophesying without even knowing it.
Yeah.
You know, he was basically saying, hey, let's let this guy get killed in order to, you know, protect, you know, our Jewish situation within this Roman culture. But what he was actually saying was that this one is going to die for all. And that's powerful.
Yeah.
Powerful when you consider that even Jesus' enemies are saying things that fall very much in line with the rest of the historical account.
Yeah, and I think if we continue to look at that biblical evidence, I think some people will even try to say, just like you said, produce a body. Well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, right? They will argue that. And so if we just look, he was flogged, which many people died during the beating.
During that, yeah.
And so he was crucified by professionals. These are people that didn't mess up what they were doing. He had a spear through his side, under his rib cage, into his heart. I mean, Jesus is dead. And then he's prepared, you know, for burial, too. Probably the linens were no joke. It's like 100 pounds of linens that were put on him. And then let's just say they did get him all the way to the tomb, and he's just medical coma. And so now he has no medical care after a scourging and crucifixion and a spear through his side and wrapped in linen. I mean, there's mornings I wake up, I can't even, like, I don't even want to get out of bed, like, yet alone this, right? And then he, you know, so now he has no medical care, air, food, or water for 3 days, and then it was supposed to roll back a stone on his own and take out a squad of Roman soldiers. Yeah, I think Jesus died, and we can look at that, and I think this is even important too, that when he returns, I mean, you have Luke, who's a doctor. Mm-hmm. Right, and there we can go. Oh, that's 2,000 years ago. Okay, they knew the difference between living things and dead things even
Absolutely.
Then. Okay,
and you made the point. You made the point that these were professionals. In my junior year of college, I actually did a large scale thesis on the history of Roman execution. And you know, one of the chapters in that short thesis was on how they did it, and they employed numerous. Various methods of actually utilizing crucifixion. I mean, nails, the ropes. They did some people upside down as you get, you know, the Peter situation. I mean, all different kinds of ways to crucify people. These guys were absolute professionals, as you said, and I think that's really important to note. These guys were trained to kill. And they were trained to do it in a way that caused the maximum amount of suffering possible. And really, in Jesus' case, you know, what's most likely to have actually killed him is the asphyxiation. And that's is not just the bleeding out, but the asphyxiation of not being able to push himself up enough to breathe anymore. And this was a torture device that was well honed. By the Romans over a long period of time. And so when we say that Jesus died, you know, one of, if not the most horrible death in the history of the world, it was long, it was slow, it was terrible, and it was absolutely perfectly executed by the individuals who were responsible for carrying it out. And I think we have to understand that.
If you study the Old Testament, it's just not just that one scripture. I mean, throughout the Gospels, scripture after scripture after scripture was quoted. That had been prophesied before, right to the T. That just doesn't happen. That's not going to happen. That is God saying, this is what is going to happen. And what really gets me is, you know, in John, he says, the Word become flesh. The Word was there in the beginning. Jesus knew all this was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And so if someone's sitting there this morning or whenever they're listening to this, they're still doubting, they say, you understand how much love he had for us. He knew, hey, I know what's going to happen, but guess what? I love them so much. And that's what gets me, is that how could he love me that much knowing that I'm going to mess things up every day? It doesn't matter to him. He still went. And it happened. I mean, there's tons of scriptures throughout the Old Testament that have come true to the T.
Well, you think about that passage in Psalm 22 that we looked at the week before when we were covering the cross. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus died. And yet it describes a crucifixion almost to a T. It's amazing.
And the Romans weren't around at that point to employ that. That wasn't happening, you know, then, which is fascinating when you consider it.
But you think about just the detail that we are given about the crucifixion and that detail about the spear being thrust into his side. It says that blood and water flowed. Well, I mean, doctors that have analyzed that and analyzed what happened in that situation have indicated that that water would have been the fluid that surrounds the heart. Mm-hmm. And so the fact that that was actually observed and recorded indicates that his heart was pierced. That heart cavity was pierced with that spear. He was dead. Mm-hmm. There's no getting around that. He was dead.
Yeah, and if you look at the prophecy of not a bone was broken, right? It was completely, I guess, a normal practice to break the knees and end it, and that's what they're going to do. And then he's dead. We don't need to do that. And then this is where, you know, the word decimate comes from that every 10 deci, every 10, 10th person being crucified, knees were broken, and they would do that. And you have words, you know, excruciating, literally means out from the cross. Uh-huh. You know, I mean, this is horrible. And I think we've kind of removed ourselves from it, and the cross has become a piece of jewelry and a tattoo. But the reality of it is that it was very much a present day reality to people in the first century.
Well, and that was one of the things, that was one of the interesting elements of that thesis that I did on crucifixion was the analysis, historically speaking, of what crucifixion meant at the time. And the difference to what it means now, and the importance of Jesus in that process, because we look at the cross now, and it's on churches, it's on jewelry, it's on everything. I mean, you flash a cross on your car, on your house, you know, on anything, and all of a sudden, okay, that's a Christian. Like it's become the infinite symbol for Christianity. For the people in the time, I mean, it was a horrible execution meted out upon the lowest of the low as a method of humiliating and scaring individuals into doing what the Romans wanted them to do. This was not a positive thing culturally. This was by far, I mean, like when Jesus prior to his execution says, take up your cross and follow me, that would have been galling to the individuals in his culture to hear that. Because it was typical to have to carry at least the cross beam to your execution. they would have been absolutely horrified by his statement that is how you live the life of followership of Jesus. That would have been horrifying to them, because that was such a stigmatized way to die and such a stigmatized element in the culture. And so for us, the difference is really what was at one point this horrible thing that anybody who would have had to go through that would have been, obviously use the term excruciating and terrible. Anyone whose family had a member that died that way would have been completely culturally humiliated. And yet here we are looking at it as the ultimate, you know, one of the ultimate grounds for our salvation and the hope that we have, when you pair that with the resurrection. And that whole thing hinges on whether or not what happened with Jesus was a historical event. Because if it's not, then it is still that same horrible practice that should be a cultural scourge in our minds. But Jesus changed everything. And that was kind of the ultimate end of that thesis done at a secular college, was the only reason we express the cross in our culture the way we do today is because there are people who literally believe that that is the that 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 cross and resurrection are the saving elements of our souls and our lives and everything. Because if what happened with Jesus didn't happen, then it still means the same thing it meant for the Romans.
And they made sure it was plain view. It's like the billboard you buy out here, you know, that's the best prime spot to advertise. I mean, it was always
right
in a location.
And line the roads with them.
Line where this is.
Yeah, well, that's the Spartacus reminder. Revolt. I mean, they had lined the roads for 250 miles on both sides. Well, there was a slave revolt, you know, and you can go watch Michael Douglas. Is it Michael or Kirk? Is it Kirk Douglas?
It's Kirk.
So he, you know. But the crucifixion for that, and it was shameful. And it really, I don't know, we turned it into a pithy saying of, because it's just my cross to bear. And when you really understand what the cross was and what was happening on that, man, it changes the way, like, I stopped kind of just saying it so flippantly, you know, it's just my cross to bear on things because of how horrible of a death.
And the passion of cross even changed my thought of the cross. Like JD, you're saying, we've turned it into this nice shiny gold silver. When you watch that,
Jesus wasn't that bloody. Yeah. Like all of the old, you know, all of the old Jesus movies. You know, you've got this shining white individual. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, obviously that's completely historically inaccurate that Jesus was white to start with.
But he had blue eyes, right?
Oh, absolutely. And long flowing locks that look perfect, right?
Somebody get my hair on my face. I'm on the cross.
Jesus doing the hair flip, right?
Gosh, yeah.
And no, like the thing about that was he was beaten to death before he ever got there.
Yes.
I'm with you, Wayne. I remember sitting in the theater watching The Passion of the Christ, and it, like, it beats you.
Mm-hmm. It does.
It's horrible to watch.
It's a very
there were times when I looked away because I just honestly couldn't handle it anymore.
The first time I saw it, I was mad.
Yeah.
Because this is for me. You did that and I was so mad at the mess up I had that day. I thought, for me.
Well, you know that's what's interesting is the end of that movie, right? They take him down and they put him. I thought it was kind of poetic. They put him in the image of the Pietà, right? Mm-hmm. The Mary holding Jesus, mm-hmm. that famous statue by, I believe it's Michelangelo,
yes.
Right? And they put him in that form, and they had the Mary character stare directly into the camera, mm-hmm. as they panned out away from it, and you began to see just and the whole time. I remember sitting in the theater, and the whole time, I couldn't look away from her eyes looking right at me, mm-hmm. and, you know, because you see it, and immediately my mind goes to that piece of famous, you know, statue work. It's like, oh, they're doing the Pietà, but her eyes just were like locked on me. And there were two messages and they were the exact same words, but I remember feeling he did this for you. Like, mm-hmm. for you.
Yep.
Like my son had to do this for you, mm-hmm. you know, like, and I felt so judged, right, by those eyeballs. And then it was almost in the exact same moment that flipped, and it was, he did this for you, right? For you. Like, and it was like, oh my gosh. Like, I have to be the person he's called me to be, because he did this for me. And that moment has been seared in my mind ever since I saw it. I'm sitting in the theater and those two messages, exact same words, just slightly different emphasis. Mm-hmm. You know, and those two messages have hung with me. I have never forgotten that feeling.
And right after, Jesus looks down and says, "Behold, your mother."
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "Behold," you know, he's making that transition. This is your family now. This is your mom. This is my brother. This is, it's. I watch it every year, at least once a year, and just for that same thing, JD, just to remind me what he did. And I get so mad every time. I said, I just can't believe he did that.
You know, one of the fascinating aspects of that movie, and I was fortunate enough, Cheryl and I were fortunate enough to to actually see a live interview with Mel Gibson, the director of that movie. He's not actually in the movie. He directed the movie. But there's one scene where he appears in the movie. You don't see his face or anything like that. It's his hands putting a nail in Jesus.
Really?
In his hand. And he said it had to be my hands nailing him to that cross because it's my sin.
Mm.
Powerful stuff.
Wow. I did not know that.
I did not know it either. Now you give me another image. No, his mom's staring at me now. That's my hands holding the nails. Mm-hmm.
I actually really appreciate the Bible miniseries that was on the History Channel a few mm-hmm. years ago.
Yes.
When they get to Jesus, he's a little kid riding on a donkey with his mom, and he looks up on the hill, and there's a couple criminals being crucified up there, and he's a kid just witnessing it. It's just an interesting way they decided to foreshadow that, but it just takes on to realize that was a part. It was a part of their world,
mm-hmm.
and they knew where that was going. And to think that the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, would call Rome for that, man, they wanted him gone. This was hate.
Yeah.
To want that to somebody
at the highest level.
Yeah.
Well, I think it adds power to what went on in the garden, because he knew what was coming. Most of us, when we die, we don't know. If we die in a car accident, we don't know it's going to happen until seconds before. He had his whole life to know this is where it's going. And in the garden, I mean, here you see the humanity of Jesus really on full display. Because he says, not my will. I mean, there was a part of him that knew what was coming and knew how horrible it was going to be. And like any of us, you just don't walk into that. That's not something you go to flippantly because you know you're in, this is going to be an ordeal.
Yeah.
And so the accounts of the garden that talk about him sweating great drops of blood and being in anguish almost unto death in the garden. I mean, you understand because he had been exposed to this for his whole life. I think that image that you just talked about in the movie you saw is perfect because there's no question he probably went into towns with people along the road hung on crosses. He knew what was coming.
And your focus verse comes from Acts chapter 10. It says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him. Mm-hmm. He's the only one that could have did
mm-hmm.
what happened. God could have not appointed anybody else ever to do what he did for us.
Mm-hmm. It's true.
Appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He strengthened his own son to go die for us.
Well, in our last few minutes here, I just want to talk about and obviously get your guys' input on some of the circumstantial evidence. And JD, you kind of alluded to this earlier. But if we just look at a few points here, and so circumstantial would be those outsides. So we looked at some biblical evidence. Now we look at some stuff outside of that. And part of that, we look at historical accounts such as Josephus, who is a Jew writing for Rome, who's considered pretty much a traitor, mm-hmm. and writing a historical account of that. But also if you consider, I mean, you just look at textual criticism has its good and its bad sides, but one that we're having, within easily mark, maybe within 20 years mm-hmm. of Jesus' death being written, where you look at any kind of biography of Alexander the Great, 400 years from his death to when it was written.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the amount of manuscripts that we have. We have thousands upon thousands of fragments of the New Testament, letters and gospels. Aristotle's writing, we have 17 copies.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's mm-hmm. just, but we accept that no one's arguing that Aristotle was a real person and he existed and what he thought and believed. You can get PhDs on that. And so if we just kind of look at these things, and I think we have to consider the disciples were transformed. that if the resurrection didn't happen, we have to explain why these, I mean, really cowards, they all ran away in the garden. And I say cowards, and that sounds harsh, but I probably would have ran away too, you know?
Oh, sure. Like,
but they become, ultimate cowards become courageous martyrs. They no longer seem to fear death. They're just not worried about it anymore. They remained loyal to Jesus as Messiah. If I'm going to follow this king and he dies, I'm probably not going to follow him anymore unless maybe he's still alive.
Yeah.
Right. You have to consider that. You know, I mean, movements stop after leaders die, usually, or somebody else comes up into that place. You know, and they end very quickly. If we don't. So you also consider the character of the disciples. Are, you know, people say, well, they're fabrications, they're lies. Are these the kind of men who would lie? They're feeding the poor, they're taking care of widows and orphans. We argue that when we lie, do we lie to get into more trouble or get out of trouble? Usually get out of trouble. And they're telling lies that don't that aren't advantageous to them at all. So we need to understand, what did they have to gain by perpetuating a story that ultimately resulted in their death? You know, there's a cross right there, like, Jesus died on the cross, haven't seen him since. Maybe I shouldn't go to the cross either, you know. But no, you see, you know, as you alluded, Peter saying, actually, I'm not even worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was, so flip me upside down. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure the Romans are like, oh, sweet, you know, like
new way,
yeah, new way, you know, like.
How many people after that were, thanks, Peter?
Yeah. It's like, I'll take the normal way, you know. But I just, it's just, what did they have to gain to do this? I think you also have to consider the Sabbath. One of the Ten Commandments was a Saturday, and it was celebrated Saturday for over 1,000 years. And then all of a sudden, it changes to a Sunday. Now, some people would say, oh, Constantine did this at one of the church councils. No. Like, we see really early on that they start first day of the week. They're worshiping and gathering together. They started worshiping Jesus as God for a monotheistic, meaning one God culture. To add a second God is unthinkable. But they're not adding a second God. They're viewing him as God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then they start doing things like communion and baptism. So we're actually eating of his flesh and his blood, which they actually got accused of cannibalism. And then we are participating in his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Mm-hmm. Some really astounding things. And then we'd say, too, that the stories are lies. And if they're fabricated, they're not told in very good ways. You have who should be the heroes looking really stupid. You have women in that time were not considered lawful witnesses in courts, but they're the ones who first witness the empty tomb. If you're going to change it culturally, you would want to change that piece of information. Yeah. I think it's important to know that the tomb was not enshrined. You can go visit what they think maybe was the tomb, but it's empty. There's not flowers and pictures and candles being lit, as there were in that time over 100 other tombs enshrined around Jerusalem. It was a normal practice, and we still see that today. I mean, you can go visit, Kurt Cobain's wall in Seattle and go leave flowers for him. There's still people doing that. We enshrine those who we care about. And then I think you have to consider the cause and effect of Christianity, that how did 120 scared people become a few billion who worship Jesus as God without something monumental as the resurrection happening? I don't see how that happens. Mm-hmm. And really, we have to weigh all those things. And so that was kind of brief. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Well, I think, I think the important thing for our people is, and what we were trying to drive them to on Sunday morning was, if you're not sure, look at the facts, check it out. Don't put this on the back burner, because, like we said, if it's true, then Jesus means everything. If it's not, he means nothing. But at least figure it out for yourself. Ask what questions you need to ask. Do what research you need to do, because the facts are there and they're available. Don't just ignore it. That's the big thing I want to get across.
Well, and I think it's worth noting that these are historical realities. Right, the things that you read off in that list are are historical realities attested to by pretty much all of the scholars doing work on these issues.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't just say it, history says it.
There's no question those things that you mentioned happened. Those things that you mentioned are historical facts. Things that culturally, I mean, you mentioned the one about the women being the first ones to the tomb. That's really not what you would do if you were making it up. If you wanted to write the story so that people would buy your story, regardless of whether it was true or not, you wouldn't start there. Because at the time, as you mentioned, women were not considered reliable witnesses in courts and things of that nature, and yet you have women being the first ones seeing Jesus, and that account is consistent across the board. That account is consistent across the Gospels, and you don't see anybody changing it, and yet, culturally speaking, that would have been, you know, pretty difficult to manage. And so I think these realities are very important, and I think the ultimate thing that it draws us into is that there is a reasonability to faith that is worth exploring. And especially things around the resurrection and the cross and the empty tomb and all of those things, you have so many historical realities to contend with and to think about and to consider that you do yourself a great disservice if you just kind of no big deal, you know, like it's a very big deal, and these realities are important for us to deal with because frankly, if true, they impact your life now. Yeah. Definitively, they impact your life now.
And you also mentioned, you know, what other movement, when the king or the leader passes, even when the councils come before, and they think he was talking about Paul or Peter. You guys can help me out here, but says it doesn't matter. He says if they're not doing the right thing, it'll be squashed anyway. Mm-hmm. But if God is on their side, you can't fight it.
You can't stop it.
So even leaders within the church,
like
then
Gamaliel, maybe?
Yes.
Yeah, Acts.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter. So even some people were doing the wrong thing back then, and it got squashed right away. It stopped, which even puts more truth to what we believe that something did happen here because it changed people's lives. And you were talking earlier, Robbie, about, you know, even James, you know, he didn't say, hey, he's my brother. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. His life was transformed into that.
Yeah, and that's before we started recording, I was making the argument that you see Jesus' siblings actually start following him. Mm-hmm. and worshiping him, and James identifies in the beginning of his letter that he's a slave or a servant mm-hmm. to Christ.
Right.
And I love my sisters, but I would take a heck of a lot for me to worship them.
It amazes me to tell my brother, like, yeah, I'm my brother's servant, you know?
Yeah, no, that doesn't happen. Yeah, so we have to address some of these things. And so we're about out of time, but I just want to finish with this quote from Thomas Arnold, and he was a professor of modern history at Oxford University, and he said, "No one fact in the history of mankind is proven by better and fuller evidence of every sort than this: Christ died and rose from the dead." Like, you have to examine the evidence. Mm-hmm. You can't just say, "I don't know." You have to, because I think, JD, you put it, if it's true, it changes everything. And it impacts your life today.
There was a book in the 80s that came out, and I can't remember the author, Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
That's Josh McDowell.
Yeah. Simply tells us, here's the evidence. Make your verdict. And mm-hmm. so exactly what you said Sunday. You're either going to believe it, either happened, or you're going to say it didn't happen. There's no riding the fence here.
Yeah.
If you're out there and you say, well, maybe, no, there's no maybe. We want you to understand clearly. The facts are there. Check it out.
Well, hey, if you have any further questions you want to add to the conversation, you want to throw in here, yeah, but what about this? We'd love to hear that. And you can let us know either by filling out a communication card if you're with us on a Sunday morning, or you can email us at info@goodnewsgathering.org. And we're so grateful that you would take the time out of your day to listen wherever you are. Maybe you're working out, maybe you're driving, and maybe you're trying to fall asleep. I've told that I've woken a few people up trying to fall asleep. I'm not sure whether to apologize.
I was told that very same thing Sunday. He says, Robbie always wakes me up when I'm listening to the podcast.
Yeah, maybe you shouldn't listen in bed. You know who you are, and I'll see you there. You know who you are right now, and wake up.
That just got very creepy.
So hey, until next week, we hope that this helps you go deeper in your faith.
Take care, guys.
Thank you.
Thanks.